Take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to begin a new series this Sunday for Sunday evenings for a stretch here on what does the Bible say about. And we'll be looking initially at setting some foundation, and then we will be following that with looking at some difficult contemporary issues and topics and addressing them and speaking to them and equipping you and hopefully helping you to be able to engage others in those topics. But I wanted to begin by thinking together about what it means to actually engage, particularly the world, in these kinds of conversations. But as I prepared, I realized that our real difficulty, the real struggle that we are facing in all of this, is not so much talking to the world, but knowing how to talk to other believers who are in very different places in this regard. And so as I took this text and as we think about it together, we're going to be thinking about it in a multidimensional way, looking at how Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, defending his apostleship, and from there, thinking about how we engage both the world and how we engage believers who are on other side of some of these issues. And so we'll take up our series, and many of the elders will be speaking, as well as men from the church, on areas in which they have expertise. And some of them will be gaining expertise for their sermons. We hope they do well with that. So we are looking forward to this. This was planned when I was originally going to be in Namibia, beginning after Resurrection Sunday and continuing on. That trip has been canceled. And so, I will be, actually, I'm going to sit back in the sound booth and learn how to run sound. Developing other skills. Well, so let's take up and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What a world we live in. Yeah, our nice, comfortable, pseudo-Christian world, well, it no longer exists. Or at least that's the way it seems. Or maybe it was never what we thought it was. And maybe it's not what we are being told it is now. But who would have thought that girls would have to go to court in order not to have to compete against a man pretending to be a girl? And there you go. There's our world. Well, just in case some of you were wondering, I have decided to identify as an elf. I may soon dress mostly in green. I plan to get prosthetic ears and will investigate the possibility of having my ears altered and the lenses in my eyes recolored and reshaped. I don't know what to do about the height issue. Some things, you know, you just can't change. I have been researching swords and have been thinking about starting to wear one along with my clearly elven clothing. And I really do double dog dare anyone to challenge me. It is my right to identify as an elf if I so choose, and that is what I want to do. Now that sounds and is ridiculous. But that is just a sample of what the culture is doing and where it is going. You know, I used to say that I was probably the only true African-American in any room. But now, that's no longer humorous. Because, well, people think I'm serious. But wait, I am serious. I was born in Africa and an American citizen. But again, what was funny 2 years ago doesn't even raise an eyebrow today. Now, we are doing this series now because we've received a lot of questions about how to respond to questions and issues and even people that are in these movements. And we are hoping that these sermons will help you to be able to respond biblically and wisely. Now, we will have a sort of common shared approach, and not as a rigid template, every sermon having the same major points, but at least as a guide for each of the men who will be working through the issue that they have been assigned to. And you know, the Bible may not speak directly on some contemporary subjects. The teaching and the principle of the Bible always helps us engage, interpret, and be able to answer questions that people ask. The Bible is not exhaustive. It does not anticipate in a clear, direct way our technological world, but yet, through its principles, we have all we need to interpret the ever-changing, whatever they come up with next, sins. And that's what we want to get a little bit below the, up here at the top level, and we want to think more carefully down at the principled and perceptual level. So sermons will be given to get some description and diagnosis of these issues while preparing a biblical response to them. Now, one of the interesting things is that some of these issues are functional, although they're not formal, religions. They have all the characteristics of a worldview that has a supreme idea or a supreme value who is functionally their God. They would not see it that way. In fact, most would adamantly deny that there is a deity. Since, well, that would imply accountability. Therefore, sometimes we will be answering questions like these. What or who is their deity? What or who is worshipped? What is their source of authority? How do they know what is true and what is truth? Who are its priests? Who mediates and represents and, in a sense, preaches for that view? What are the highest elements in the morality? Now, believe me, all of these have a morality. It's just often very anti-Christian, anti-God, and anti-Bible. And what is their eschatology? Every single one of these has a theory of the future. Where are we going? Where are we going to end up? What kind of world will it be? That's an eschatology. Now, over the first 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to be establishing some foundational truths that will frame what we do. And without them, we would be doing evangelism largely as apologetics. This is not what the Bible would have us do, not to rely on reason or argument. And the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians will help us and will arm us with the proper weapons of our warfare. And rightly, the first thing that we must arm ourselves with is a humble attitude. Verse 1. Paul writes, I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. And Paul was dealing with some accusations against him. He models for us a deeply humble attitude when he engages this people, so much so that they misunderstood what he was doing. And what we are thinking through in these series is largely about engaging unbelievers, but nevertheless, we need the real humility that is reflected here. Now, notice that he makes an appeal from Christ's character. He appeals with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ to the Corinthian believers. He sets the standard for what humility and meekness will look like. You know, the Corinthian church had mistaken Paul's meek and humble attitude when he was with them for weakness. So he appeals to them and what they have been taught about Christ. We know so much more because we have the Gospels. And Christ was certainly meek and gentle and with those who were expressing faith and repentance. But with the arrogant, religious hypocrites, Jesus often leveled strong words and biting sarcasm and fearful doom in his warnings to them. And then there is a denial of the charge against him. Paul repeats their charge. He is two-faced. He is kind and gentle and maybe even weak when he was with them. And maybe he is fearful when he is there, in contrast to his dynamic, powerful, impressive way of their super apostles. But when he is not face-to-face, he is hard and harsh and bold. I sometimes joke that Paul had the email problem. And this is what they accuse him of. Many of us know people like this, smile in your face and cut you to shreds in other conversations. And they seem to be charging him with both personal timidity and the use of worldly techniques in his rhetoric. That Paul responds to concerns over why he is doing ministry the way he does. And he offers his own defense of his biblical strategy. And in doing so, clarifies a biblical strategy for us. We can follow Paul's example. We see his pattern. We see his purpose. And we see what he aimed to produce. And Paul insists that he has a biblical strategy for ministry. Does not have a worldly one. He has a biblical one. Listen to what he writes in verses, as we read from verses 2 to 6. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to tear down strongholds, to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, and every lofty opinion is raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now in verses 2 through 3, we find what is to be rejected in this biblical strategy. Paul is not depending on the tactics of the flesh. And we live in this present time, age, and place, which Paul calls the world, the flesh, and in other texts, the old. This is simply a physical reality. This is where culture and psychology and business strategies exist. And this is the challenge of being immersed in our world and culture. Since it feels so right and so normal, well, it seems like we should use these strategies to do the work of the ministry. After all, they are effective in the world. They affect worldly people. They respond to them. But Paul is emphatic that he has rejected reliance on the strategies, the strengths, and the ways of the world. He is not pursuing the work of the church to expand the kingdom of God using the weapons of the world. For Paul, this primarily is related to his way when he was with the Corinthian church. When he was meek with them and strong in writing, he was not doing so driven by his appreciation and appropriation of fleshly strategies. And don't miss the astounding irony of the church at Corinth, of accusing Paul of being worldly. Talk about log and splinter. They who had allowed the world and its ways to influence and infiltrate the church had no grounds, no space. Call out Paul. This was a self-defensive mechanism designed to deflect Paul's counsel and to deny his commands. Now, this must give us real pause in our pragmatic world today. Just recently, I was reading through something, and a Christian philosopher, well known, was defining things for a philosophical paper. And he defined truth, honestly, he defined truth as what in the world works. Huh? That is sheer pragmatism. How much of the commonly adopted means and methods that are used in ministry are simply the appropriation and the reliance on the flesh? They may be great and useful and productive strategies in the world. I mean, it'd be the height of stupidity to appropriate from the world what doesn't work. But what is designed to work well among sinners probably should not be the primary things we rely on to work well among the saints. There's a sobering thought that our sophisticated systems of evangelism and promotion and growth may simply be the natural product of the world's wisdom and the world's weapons. Now, when we discuss these issues with unbelievers, we must be careful about our tactics. And why am I having this conversation? What am I trying to prove? What is my ultimate aim? Am I simply trying to win the argument? Or is my primary aim to convey the truth as clearly as I can? Am I trying to, will I be more or less able to speak the gospel to this person when this discussion is finished? Am I burning my bridge? Now, there are times to do that. We saw that in this morning's sermon, yes? There are times to just say, you know the truth. I've talked to you about the truth. I'm not going to discuss this anymore. Will I compromise the truth in order to maintain a relationship? And when is it right to condemn an unbeliever? Now, these are all important questions that you have to wrestle with if you're going to talk to unbelievers about many of the contemporary cultural expressions of very old and very ancient sins. Some of the issues are more difficult, partly because so many Christian leaders and their followers have brought the error over into the church. Social justice theory and practice would be a prime example. And we've written and preached and published on our stance toward this issue. And you must be prepared to be misunderstood. There are many motivations and agendas that cause people to misunderstand Paul. Unbelievers misunderstood him and charged him with many kinds of false accusations. Christians also misunderstood him. Often, they tried to deflect the authority of his preaching and teaching by attributing false motivations to him. So do not be surprised then when both unbelievers and, sadly, believers charge you with wrong motives. This is normal. This is to be expected. I don't know why, but many Christians crave being accepted by and approved by unbelievers. The result is that the rejection that comes often tempts us to ungodly fear and anger. And we must understand the limited value of discussion and debate with unbelievers. Jesus does it largely with religious leaders who are teaching error and leading people astray. Think the Pharisees. He engages them with fierce logic, penetrating questions, and sometimes devastating sarcasm. But it is always with truth. It is always in the service of God's glory. Too often, we are serving ourselves, our defense, our reputation, our standing. You cannot serve God and self at the same time. God's kingdom is not expanded in a war to protect or to promote our selfdom. And realize that sinners and the way they justify their sin, they are not arguing against you. They are arguing against God. Now, if you have it wrong, or you can't say it clearly, or you've got your own sinful emotions all tangled up in it, then maybe you won't be defending the truth. To tell the truth, to defend the truth, you have to know the truth. And this is part of the purpose of this series. We aim to give you a brief summary of what is being believed and desired and practiced in that issue. And we also intend to give you some foundational truth to answer it with. And do so, in so doing, we want you to be armed with truth, not relying on the tactics and the strategies of the flesh to win the argument. Well, if there are some things to be rejected, what is to be employed? Well, verses 4 to 6. Paul is very concerned to explain what he is actually doing and why. These will guide and guard us well. And this is one of those paragraphs that occasionally the New Living Translation just captures in a way that almost doesn't require a lot of explanation. Listen to this. I know most of you will be looking at the ESV and listen and hear the NLT. In verse 4, we use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. And after you have become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient. Now, I want to remind you that in this, it sounds like he's talking about and to possibly unbelievers. But he is addressing the church. So Paul fully expects that sitting in the room at Corinth are believers, and there are probably sitting there people who are not true followers of Christ. Paul uses God's mighty weapons to knock down the strongholds of false thinking. This is one of the most important verses for understanding what tools and strategies to be used in the church. This is partly related to evangelism and related to edification. Now, these verses have been widely misused down through the last century. They are not referring to satanic strongholds or geographic locations held as territory by demonic forces. We are not employing worldly strategies, no. But nor are we magicians using the power of the Spirit to zap demonic forces encamped in towns and cities. Well, then what is this about? What is Paul saying that he and we also must employ in ministry? Well, this is about the power of God through the Word of God preached by the servant of God to destroy error and false thinking and worldly philosophies. And Paul is certainly seeing the value of going after them in terms of the gospel, out into the world. What Paul is primarily concerned about is how those errors in the world and their false thinking come into the church and have permeated the church. To deal with the wrong thinking, Paul sets for us some standards. These are what he was encountering in the unrepentant opponents against him. And taking our cue from Paul, I want to state these things as declarations, as affirmations of what we aim to do. If we are defending the faith with unbelievers, these must be in play. If we are confronting and correcting believers, they must be true of our attitudes and our actions as well. First, Paul asserts that we rely on God's power. All true, lasting spiritual change comes as a result of God at work. Natural human reasoning may be used by God to effect transformation, but natural human reasoning, apart from God's power, can only affect the natural man, the old man. And while we engage both believers and unbelievers on the myths and the lies and the errors that are a part of each of the issues we will be dealing with, we do so relying on God's power to grant faith and repentance. For without God's power changing people, it is merely human change. And it may even lead the person into deeper error. And so we rely on God's power. Secondly, we answer and destroy false thinking. In our preaching and teaching and counseling and discipling, we expose the error and explain the truth so that people may know God truly. Christians cannot live in a way that is pleasing to God when they believe what is wrong. You cannot live the Christian life by myths. You cannot engage the world with what is not true. So part of what we do in evangelism and in our preaching and teaching is to break down the walls of error that people believe in and hide behind. Now recognize that people's false thinking are fortresses. Paul uses that term here. Now that means that they will often be well-constructed defenses and will be powerfully defended. Unbelievers' strongholds often appear to be strong and even unassailable. But often, bits of truth mingled with bits of error are held together at places by frail logic and at other places by persuasive but dangerous arguments. These are all built on sand. They will eventually crumble when God's judgment falls. And so, then we rely on God's power. We are engaged with knocking down and with destroying false arguments and error. And then we help them to bring their thinking under control. Now you got to think about this for a minute, because this is not an area we often discuss. Christians need to learn to discipline their minds so that they control their thinking with the aim of obeying Jesus. See, a disciplined mind is not a final goal. It's a means toward another goal. In fact, right thinking is always to lead us to submission to Christ. But Christians, they're often weak and undisciplined in their thinking. They're unstable. They are susceptible to persuasive and worldly arguments. They are not so grounded in truth that they see the errors for what they really are. They're blown about by every wind of false doctrine and worldly thinking. There is a kind of discipline of our minds, a kind of discipline of the flow of the words in our hearts that is required to produce true and lasting godliness. And it is necessary in an age in which errors are so prevalent and so easily accessed. And we are prepared to deal with unrepentant disobedience. Those who refuse to repent within the church will be dealt with. Paul is warning the church that their current situation had to be addressed. And thank God for those who heard and heeded the word of God through the writing of Paul. But the unrepentant who continued to resist Paul and his biblical authority, they would be dealt with. Thus, beginning at this point, there is in this letter an escalating pressure. intentionally, rebelliously, high-handedly holding to error has consequences. For unbelievers, they run into the natural consequences of living in God's world. They face the present and the eternal wrath of God. But because ideas and errors have consequences, unbelievers end up taking their worlds down with them. And make no mistake, none of what seems so real, so pressing, so indomitable, now can last. Social justice will fail. Socialism will fail. Fascism will fail. And even democracy will fail. All the varied expressions and experiences of homosexuality will fail. And the Christian who thinks these ideas are true and are the solution to the fall, sadly, sadly deceived. There is no utopia. This is not heaven. We live in Ecclesiastes' world. And as I have said over and over again, get over it. So therefore, we must use the Word of God rightly. We must use logic and argument dependent on the power of the Spirit. But we must deconstruct the fortresses and the towers of error so that people will be able to subject the process and the content of their thinking to the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, let me remind you of the trajectory of the world's wisdom and the world's ways. Once again, here is Romans 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 4 from the NLT. Paul writing says, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They knew the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God is like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious and ever-living God, they worshiped idols that were made to look like mere people, and birds and animals, and even reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things that God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. And that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned in their lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalties that they deserved. And since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking. And he let them do the things that should never have been done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness and sin, and greed and hate and envy and murder and quarreling and deception and malicious behavior. They are backstabbers and haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. They disobey their parents. They refuse to understand and break their promises. They are heartless and without mercy. They know God's justice, requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Now you may think you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad and you have no excuse when you say they are wicked and should be punished and you are condemning yourself, or you who judge others, you're doing the very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. And since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you are doing the very same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Doesn't this mean anything to you? Can't you see that the kindness of God is intended to turn you from your sin? In our response, we say with Paul, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, we are not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. And as the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person lives. May God bless hearing of his word to our hearts. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for your word. Now, Lord, we want to engage both one another in these issues. We want to engage the world in these issues. And we want to engage where the world has become a part of our Christianity. We want to do it relying on your power, realizing we are in a war against false ideas. And we want to do it as a people who are humble, and we want to do it with truth. And so, Father, we ask that you might grant through this series wisdom, and courage, and kindness, in the hope that even with dreadful ways of sinning filling our culture, that you, through the gospel, will continue to save people for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.